Up on part number two from last week. We started our about a month or two ago. I think it was actually in May, prior to camp and our missions trip and all those things. We started a series I called Avoiding Confusion, and that is a cultural apologetic series. And so we started the first, had a kind of first part of a lesson on socialism versus the Bible, looking at the philosophy really of socialism and saying, is it compatible with the Word of God? And we're finding that it's not. We left off, we looked at a couple of things. We looked at first that work was God's idea before the fall of man. We looked at some foundational things on private property. We looked at God's view of work, that the Bible honors diligence. We looked at then how personal responsibility is a biblical principle. Then I want to move on today as we start part number two is, we're going to start with the idea that providing for one's family is a Christian duty. Is a Christian duty. The Bible places tremendous responsibility upon the individual. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. If you turn there, that'll be the first passage we'll look at tonight. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. We're going to look at the specific and pointed responsibility that God gives specifically to the man of the home, to the father of the home. 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you're there, verse number 8, it says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's a pretty rough assessment. It's an astonishing statement of sorts. But notice who bears the responsibility. It wasn't, the Roman government that was supposed to provide for their family. It wasn't the synagogue. It was the individual believer that he ought to provide for his own family. Right there in the home is where that responsibility lies. God's first line of provision is a personal responsibility. Families caring for their own families. Children honoring their parents, parents raising their children, and fathers protecting and providing for their own homes. The sad fact is, when it comes to this idea of social programs and socialism as a philosophy, we have a lot of people accepting handouts from the government out of sheer laziness. And they've refused to do what God commanded them to do, and that is to provide for our own families. If I'm working a job and it's not enough for me to pay for enough, he said, prices are way too high. They are. Things are expensive. Well, if I need to, I need to go get another job. I know that my dad's dad was a pastor in Cleveland, well, outside of Cleveland in Ohio, and he was a pastor. Well, they couldn't pay a full salary, so he'd go spend the nights in a police car as a policeman, and then on some days he'd go get moonlight doing painting apartments, and he did all kinds of different things. Why? Because it was his job not just to take a handout, but to provide for his family. And that job wasn't because of, well, I'm a proud, red-blooded American man. And I'm a, no. This was God-given. God says that if you don't do so, we're worse than an infidel. So only after those responsibilities have been neglected and exhausted, then we see other assistance. So we're going to look at that personal responsibility is taught in the Bible. Providing for our family is our Christian duty. And then the fact that wealth is not inherently sinful. We touched on this a little bit, but there's a common misconception that if someone has wealth, they have obtained it sinfully. Now, I think you ought to be careful with how you obtain your wealth. I say wealth. My wealth is a lot smaller than most people's wealth. We can talk about levels of wealth. But having money in the bank account, how you get it does matter. To go make money by sinning is still sin. Right? Say, well, God commanded me to provide for my family. Yes, but two wrongs have never made a right. And so I believe firmly, you ought not have a job where you're serving other, causing other people to sin. You're serving other people alcohol. You ought not have a job that causes you to sin in any way. But you ought to get a job. And it's not wrong to make money. We had a message or a lesson several months ago about being good stewards of what God gave us, and that we ought not be wasteful. We ought to look toward ways to save and invest and be wise stewards of whatever wealth that God has given us and has provided for us through the sweat of our brow, as he talks about in Genesis, is the plan. But it's not inherently sinful to have money. The Bible never teaches that. Some of the godliest men in scriptures, we pointed out last week, had money. Abraham, if you look at what he owned, he'd be considered wealthy. Job, Boaz, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia. There are others. It is the love of money. And oftentimes, the love of money doesn't mean you have a lot. It's that you're seeking it. You have a lot of people that the love of money being the root of their evil applies to that are broke. And they're following the love of money into debt, and they're following the love of money into skipping being faithful to God in order to get that money or different things. So money itself is not inherently evil, and being wealthy is not sinful. Another truth is that the Bible commands extraordinary generosity. We must guard ourselves from another error, and that is, some Christians would hear a message like this and conclude, all right, that's it, I don't have to help anybody. I tell you, there is a fatigue as far as how we help and who we help. I tell you, it's an average of about half a dozen to 10 calls we get every day to the church asking for money. People we don't know and we've never met calling and saying, hey, could you pay my rent? Hey, could you give me $500? And so you get a fatigue of well, who really is in need and what can we really do? It doesn't mean, though, that we say, hey, you ought to work for your own and you ought to take care of your family first. Yes, you ought to. It'd be wrong of me to sacrifice so much that my family goes hungry and they don't have what they need from their provider and protector in order to help somebody else down the street. It'd be wrong. But that doesn't negate the fact that God does command generosity. Nothing could be further from scriptures. The Bible commands it, and the difference is it's not because of or through government force. Our generosity ought to be because Christ has transformed our lives and given us a generous spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands and the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So say, hey, instead of taking what's not yours, why don't you go work and earn enough in order to feed yourself, and the goal is to help those who don't have much. The progression is stop stealing, start working, earn honestly, and then give generously. That is biblical economics. Work is not merely about paying our bills. It's about also being a blessing and supporting the work of God in people's lives. And God loves a cheerful giver. He says this. Oftentimes we see giving as a duty. Oh, yeah, I got to give to the Lord. Well, you know, it ought to be exciting. Man, I wonder what this is going to go to. It's exciting when we see our giving go to things like starting a church in Chicago. And we saw the product of the church in Belize here preaching a couple weeks ago. Pastor Blanco's son coming and preaching. It's exciting to get involved and take up. We had special offerings and we're able to be a big part in them getting a building built there in Belize that they're in the process of right now having a real church building for their church there. That's exciting. You know what's exciting is being a part of a church that we don't have a lot of social programs. We're not buying jerseys for a church softball team and all of those things. And you can disagree with me on why we don't do that. But we're limited in what resources, time, talent, and wealth that we have. You know what we spent it on? 4,000 people in a matter of like 10 minutes on a 4th of July parade getting the gospel. You say, why? That's exciting. When I give of my finances in the offering plate, I'm excited because I say, there's a stack of tracks. That's eternal. That's exciting. And that's one of the reasons why I think be wasting your resources and our giving. We ought to be able to say, hey, we're giving directly to the work of God, not to, I don't know, putting big screens up in the front of the church and having fancier this or fancier that. It's not always that. The goal is the furtherance of the gospel. The goal is having missionaries all over the world. The goal is having ministries throughout our community, bus routes in Blackfoot and Pocatello, having nursing homes 3 days of the weekend, having ministries up in the prison and things like that. That's what we give to. And the fact is when it comes to a push of socialism, the pull on our heartstrings of saying, oh, don't you care for people? Yes, I care for them. And I give generously. And I give cheerfully because God told me to. Not because some government official told me I had to give to them money so that they can send it to the people who refuse to work. And we do help people. We've had folks in our church that have been in the hospital, you know, having a baby. Brother Tally's son and daughter-in-law had issue when Esther was born. There were some things. Hey, this church gave generously to help in that situation. For over a year, this church helped keep multiple churches in Africa alive, quite literally, during that drought in Zimbabwe, or in Zambia. Why? I believe in it. We ought to be generous. We ought to be generous. You know, when you start becoming stingy, and I can be stingy if I let myself, you start being stingy, you become pretty self-consumed and kind of like that Ebenezer Scrooge character. You just become grumpy and grouchy. You know what's fun? What's fun is being a blessing. What's exciting is I wish, you know, if the Lord allowed that I could have, you know, for some reason, there's some pastors I know that independently of a church, they're like millionaires. Like, whoa! There's some people that just know how to find ways to make money. I don't. I can easily find ways to spend money, like Diet Coke and cheeseburgers, and you know, there's great ways to spend. No, I'm joking. But you know how exciting that would be? You see somebody that's blessed, or maybe they write books and make. Can you imagine going to a mission field and saying, hey, let's buy you a building. Let's build a building. Or being able to, that's exciting. It's exciting to give. We were having a conversation in our house the other day, even when it comes to like Christmas time. I am awkward when I receive gifts. It just makes me uncomfortable. I appreciate it. I love it. I'm grateful for it. But when it comes to gift-giving time, oftentimes I feel bad because I know it was sacrificial. Like, oh man, you didn't have to do that for me. But you know what? When it comes to giving a gift, it's exciting. And my problem is I can't keep the secret till Christmas. So my wife usually gets a gift in September and then another one in October. And then, you know, just when I get another one and then, you know, 3 weeks later, I can't keep the secret. We ought to be cheerful givers. We ought to have compassion. But compassion is something that's personal. The government says, well, let me have compassion for you. Give me this money, and I'll go find somebody that's worthy of it. And can I tell you that rarely is where the money actually ends up somebody really in need when it goes to the government. I more and more I see these news stories breaking where I saw one the other day where they have these patients, and they serve about 50 patients. But they were reporting to the government and getting about $2,000 per patient, reporting to the government over 7,000, almost 8,000 patients. So what did that equate to? Millions and millions and millions of dollars of government compassion. And it's all corruption. I believe, and there ought to be a balance, I believe in compassion and generosity. Why? Because the Bible commands it. But there's a way to do so, and that's a personal convicting of our heart to be generous. And the Lord will lay on our heart to give of ourselves and be generous of ourselves. But it's personal. Luke chapter number 10 tells the story of a man beaten by thieves. A priest passed by, a Levite passed by. It was a Samaritan who stopped. He treated his wounds. He placed the man on his own animal. He paid for his lodging out of his own money, and he promised additional support. And Jesus clues, says, hey, go and do likewise. That you ought to meet needs. You ought to be generous. You ought to be compassionate. But it wasn't appealing to Rome for a handout or a stipend. Instead, he called individuals to love their neighbors sacrificially. I can tell you that outside of government handouts, the United States of America is the most generous nation in the world. We outgive the rest of the world combined by over $1 trillion annually. We don't even have close to half of the population. There's no country that comes close to the generosity of the United States of America. And the number one category of generous giving in the United States of America is Christians and churches. Say why? It's commanded in that matter. Christians, though, must reject two extremes. Bible believers should reject these extremes. First of all, is government should solve every social problem. I tell you that the government, its directive and purpose from God is not to solve our problems. At all, actually. The government is instituted to protect our rights that are given to us by God and to protect us from attacks and dangers, both foreign and domestic. That's it. That's it. It's not the government's job to educate us. It's not the government's job to give us health care. It's not the government's job to put food on our table. It's not the government's job to tell us whether or not the house of God is essential. And it's not the government's job to do any of that stuff. We ought to be, the idea is self-governance. And by that, our founding fathers designed it to be a self-governing nation, to where we govern our own lives as a moral and Christian people under the directives of Almighty God, so that we ought not fall into the error that says government should solve every social problem. It's not the government's job. It's the easy route initially to say, oh, well, we'll let the government educate my kids and we'll get this handout. Oh, we have this problem. Let the government handle that. It never works out well in the end. The other extreme is that Christians owe nothing to the poor. And the Bible actually commands us to take care of the widows and those in need and to be compassionate. This view, though, ignores dozens of biblical commands. The Bible repeatedly commands us to feed the hungry and care for the widows and help the orphans. The thing is I think it's beneficial. When we go on our missions trip in February, if you're able to, I encourage you to go with us. Because you go to a third world country and see how the best in that country live. If we were to, and it wouldn't be appropriate to go around this room and find whoever has the worst financial situation and is the poorest in this room, we're still better off and wealthier than 95% of the attendees of Independent Baptist Church in Belize City. You say, why? Because Belize is the anomaly? No, America is the anomaly. We are a spoiled, wealthy nation. So he says, help the poor. You know, we can end child hunger. We have so much. Do you know that technically, in the state of Idaho, for a family of four, my family qualifies to be under the poverty level, which is dumb when you look how fat I am. Right? I'm not starving, folks. Right? Hey, we had buy one, get one free racks of ribs for lunch. And we had banana cream pie. Hey, I'm not wealthy. Most of us aren't wealthy, we would say. But that's all perspective. We are so utterly blessed. So where does a lot of that taking care of those in need come in? Oftentimes it's saying, hey, it might not be my neighbors down the road, it might be my neighbors off in India and in Africa and in Poland and these places where we're sending missionaries out to, down in Brazil, right? That's where I think it's beneficial, especially for Christian young people in America. Go see a mission field. Because you don't realize how, I can stand here and say it, you can hear it, and it's in one ear, not the other. You cannot realize how spoiled you are. Christians ought to be the most generous people in our communities. Not because we're forced to, but because we experience the grace of God, and He tells us to. Moving on. We have one of the most common, and we're going to conclude here on one of the most common arguments that is brought up about socialism, trying to say that use the Bible to excuse socialism. And whenever this discussion comes up, you'll hear someone always say, well, read the book of Acts. That's the blueprint of how the New Testament church should function. The first Christians were socialists. You say, how? Well, we'll get into that. They usually point to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter number 4 and say they sold everything they have and everyone gave equally. That is socialism. They went over, sold everything they had, brought it all into the house of God and gave to everybody equally. Therefore, they were socialists. And at first glance, this may sound convincing until you actually open your Bible and you study the scriptures. And whenever we study out a matter in scriptures, we must ask three important questions. The first one is what does the text actually say? Because I can pull words from here and words from here and words from here, put them together and make assumptions. I can even isolate a verse from a passage and make assumptions. I could get up here if I had treated the Word of God that way, and I could spew out all kinds of nonsense. So how do you know that? Most churches claiming the name of Christ do exactly that. We got a big controversy. This isn't even our topic. Big controversy right now throughout quote unquote Christian churches across America is, can women be pastors? Well, it's just so mean. They're more spiritual. There are a lot of women that are more spiritual than I am. Probably smarter, but probably speak a lot better than I can. Their messages would probably be short. We know mine aren't. But none of that matters. And they'll cut and splice, and I see their reasoning. They get up and they're like, well, Timothy was taught by his mother and grandmother. Yes, has nothing to do with being a pastor. This pastor right here had a godly mother and grandmother too. We have godly ladies that teach Sunday school classes. But the Bible's clear. So what does the text actually say is the first question we have to ask. Second question we have to ask is, what is the historical context? So understanding the Word of God, not only exactly what it says, but in the exact context in which it is written and spoken. Thirdly, is the passage here, is a passage descriptive or prescriptive? I'll tell you what I mean by this. Is it describing something that happened or telling us this is how it ought to happen? For instance, we have some kings in the Old Testament that had multiple wives. The Bible records that. Solomon had 1,000. Holy cow. My wife's not here. One is hard. No, I'm joking. She's down over the kids and she can see me on Zoom in the nursery. Does that mean that if you're going to be a great wise man of God, Solomon was wise, we must all go find 1,000 wives? No, you'd all run me out of the pulpit if I started preaching that for good reason. Is it prescriptive or is it descriptive? Is it describing something that happened or is it prescribing this is how you ought to behave? And one of the greatest mistakes people make when interpreting the Bible is confusing description with a command. If that was the case, in Acts, it actually says that the church, early church met in homes. They actually met in people's houses. And they actually had church every day. So, if that's the case, and we're going to take everything as prescriptive, we're going to have church tomorrow night at the Simmons house, right? But Jesus, because the Bible records something, just because the Bible records something does not mean that God intended the event to become a permanent pattern of every church. For example, Acts even records believers meeting daily in the temple courts, records miracles performed through the apostles. It records believers casting lots before Pentecost. Those events occurred. Not every recorded event, though, is presented as a timeless command. So, let's examine these passages carefully. Acts chapter number 2 was a unique historical moment. It records one of the greatest days in human history, I think. The Holy Spirit had literally just descended. There were tongues of fire. I mean, some of these things, you talk about being, we were singing this morning, all excited. One day we'll see Jesus. I've got some questions. What was that like? They're praying up there and all of a sudden, was it like when you turn a gas stove on and, you know, I don't know. Peter then preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people were saved in a single day. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day, were added unto them 3,000 souls. That was some busy baptismal waters. It was just next dunk. Think about what happened here. Thousands of Jewish pilgrims had traveled to Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire for this special celebration time, this day of Pentecost. Many did not plan to remain in Jerusalem, but after hearing the gospel, trusting Christ, they got saved. And many, according to early church history, many stayed to learn from the apostles and grow in their new faith. Now, pretty quickly, they were scattered by persecution. But what we're looking here is this created some unusual circumstances. All of a sudden, 3,000 people, a lot of them aren't from Jerusalem, yet they're now members of the church in Jerusalem. Created practical needs for housing, food, clothing, financial support. And believers responded not because they were forced. They responded with extraordinary compassion and generosity. Notice this passage. So this is verse 41. By verse 44 of Acts chapter 2, it says, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Some immediately conclude, see, socialism. Slow down. Text never says the Roman government confiscated their property and divided it equally among themselves. It doesn't say private ownership was abolished. It doesn't say that the apostles commanded everyone to surrender their possessions. Instead, it simply describes believers voluntarily selling their possessions to meet some extraordinary needs. That's generosity. Could you imagine if what America would happen if there were, for some reason, thousands of folks from all over America that were here on a Sunday morning and 3,000 people got saved and decided to stay here and learn in the faith. You know, Brother Griswold would say, hey, I got some blankets and pillows we can bring, and maybe somebody else says, Mike says, hey, I've got some extra food in the freezer. And what is that, socialism? No, that's generosity. That's believers having compassion and generosity towards fellow believers, which is commanded. Guess what else? If we have somebody in our church lose their job and their family's going hungry, and you know what we're going to do? Their family's not going hungry. Somebody gets sick or go through a difficult time. What happens? We all take of our own and we prepare these meals and we go. Why? Generosity. Not socialism. The giving was voluntary. This distinction is absolutely critical when tackling this topic. Socialism depends on coercive redistribution through governmental authority. The early church depended on voluntary sacrifice motivated by love. It was sacrifice. Sacrifice. There have been times, I remember specifically with this project where we were helping the church out there in Zambia and to drill a well and have deep enough to have some water and sending them money enough to buy enough grain and rice to feed their church folks. There was a time there where, hey, I didn't have a whole lot of grain and rice. And God laid it in my heart to be generous. Not because I had a lot, it was sacrificial. That's not wrong. It's not that it's unfair. It's that it's not coerced. It's voluntary. It's an enormous difference when one says, you must give, and when someone says, I want to give. One is compelled. The other is cheerful. One begins with the government. One begins with the results of God's grace in our hearts, stirring up compassion one for another. Christian charity flows from a transformed heart. Acts chapter 2 does not teach socialism. Acts chapter 2 gives us a description of a unique point in history and a great, amazing, miraculous time where unusual and extreme measures of generosity happened, but happened voluntarily. Acts chapter number 4, then, also does not eliminate private property. Another frequently cited passage for socialism is Acts chapter number 4. Acts chapter number 4. If you turn, maybe it might be a page, might be two pages in your Bible. I typed it out in my notes. We'll look at verse number 32, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Again, notice the language carefully. Luke is describing an attitude. What does the passage really say? It's describing an attitude. These believers were not clinging selfishly to their possessions. You know that there are certain attitudes that are displayed outwardly that are indicative of an inward problem. I can tell when my daughter has it in her that she's going to be bad. It's a switch. It's either on or it's off. And one of those ways is when she's selfish. When she just will not share with her brother. Or the other night we had, Tabby was over there, and Tabby wanted to play with Reagan's baby doll. And oh man, she did not want that. Why? She was clinging selfishly to her possessions. So I saw how much her things meant to her. So now every time she disobeys or she acts out or she's selfish like that, she loses one. I'm now a proud possessor of some baby dolls and stuffed animals, and a lot of things have become Dan's. No, they're just not clinging selfishly to their possessions. It was indicative of an unselfish heart. They viewed everything they had as ultimately belonging to God, as it does. That's biblical stewardship. Everything I own, my house, my pickup truck, my bank account, my abilities, my time, my effort, my energy, ultimately all of that belongs to the Lord. It's not mine. So I'm not going to cling to those possessions in that way. But Psalms 24, verse 1 reminds us, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Christians should not be possessive people of all my stuff. Well, you ought to take care of what God has given you without being selfish. But stewardship is not the same as ownership. And then you have a great example. So we see that it doesn't eliminate private property. It talks about an attitude towards their property. And then Barnabas is a great example of voluntary giving. Right here, Acts chapter 4, a few verses down, Luke gives us this beautiful illustration. Verse number 36, it says, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus." having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Notice several things. Number one, Barnabas owned the land. Number two, therefore private ownership exists. And number two, Barnabas decided to sell it. No one forced him. No government came along. The apostles didn't come twist his arm. All right, got to sell it. Give us the money. No. He gave because he loved Christ and he loved God's people. That is Christian generosity, not socialism. Then we get to Acts chapter number 5. Anybody making a defense of socialism in the Bible, it's futile to this point, but they never want to go past Acts chapter number 4, because Acts chapter number 5 is one of the strongest defenses of private property out there, and that is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And we arrive at perhaps, I think the New Testament's strongest passage regarding this subject, when Ananias and Sapphira sold a property that they owned, and they pretended to give all of the proceeds while secretly keeping back part of the money. Peter confronted them. Notice carefully what Peter actually said. It wasn't that they were in trouble before God because they did not give everything from selling their property. Notice what Peter says, Acts chapter 5. It's maybe a page, maybe further down your page, Acts chapter 5. Starting verse number 3 says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own?" Right there, he recognizes, hey, why did you lie? While it was yours, and before you lied about it, wasn't it yours to decide what to do with it? He says, "And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" So the land was yours when it was yours. When you chose to sell it, was that not your own choice to make? And choice to make with that money? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. These words are devastating. Devastating to anybody who would claim that the early church practiced socialism. Peter explicitly said, was it not your own? The land belonged to Ananias. Private ownership is actually affirmed. Then Peter says, after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Even after selling it, that money belonged to Ananias. Peter doesn't condemn him for keeping part of the proceeds. Peter condemns him for lying before God. The sin was a sin of dishonesty and hypocrisy. Not ownership, not possessing wealth, not retaining property. If socialism was the biblical model, Peter would have said, why did you refuse to surrender your property? Instead, he says, it belonged to you. Why did you lie about it? This passage alone should cause some caution before claiming that the early church abolished private property. God actually teaches private ownership of property, and there is a value to owning something and being a good steward of it. Now, God blesses you with, whether that's a car or a house or a piece of property, you ought to follow God and what you ought to do with that. You ought to take care of it. You ought to be a good steward of it. You ought to realize it's not yours, it comes from God. Biblical giving is not an act of coercion, it's an act of worship. Throughout Scripture, giving is consistently presented as worship. A lot of what people call worship services today are a lot of dancing and jumping around, but Abraham gave as a portion of his worship. David gave in worship. The Macedonian church gave. The Philippian church gave. Why? Because they loved God. And Jesus praised the widow who gave of her two mites, not because she was forced to give, but because her gift reflected her wholehearted devotion. God then recognizes generosity differently than the world. The world asks, how much did you give? There's a lot of people that give, to charities in order to write it off on their taxes? How much did, no, God asked, why did you give? Did you obey me in your giving? Another frequently misunderstood passage, I want to go through and refute these and we'll be done. I promised a short message and I'm working towards it. Is the account of the rich young ruler, Matthew chapter 19. If you want to turn there, turn there. You don't have to if you don't want to. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give it to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So I heard it from a preacher's mouth himself. He says, there it is. Jesus commanded socialism. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, go and sell all of your possessions, give it to the poor, and follow Christ. Once again, there's description and there's prescription. Jesus himself addressed a particular man with a particular idol. Guess what? It's not wrong for every specific person, any specific person to have a cell phone. Inherently, if you have guidelines and you know some restrictions on it, maybe to keep some filth off, cell phone doesn't have to be bad. But can I tell you that for a specific type of person, if you struggle with sin on the internet, you ought to get rid of your computer, sell it, break it, whatever you have to do. Why? Because if you're going to be a good Christian, you can't have a computer or a cell phone. That's not what I said. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's addressing an idol that was in this particular man's life. The issue was not the wealth itself. The issue was that the wealth in this man's life had become his God. So notice what happens. This man walks away sorrowfully. Jesus was getting at what was keeping him from being Christ's follower. Because he loved his possessions more than Christ. Jesus never condemned honest prosperity. Consider Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19, verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Notice Jesus did not tell Zacchaeus to give away every possession. Zacchaeus voluntarily chose to give half and to make restitution for how he had sinned. His transformed heart produced transformed actions that was not commanded. But this is a biblical pattern. A transformed heart produces transformed actions, and grace of God changes people's hearts from the inside out. The problem with socialism is their first step is a socialistic style of government wants to take away God as the preeminence of our lives and replace it with the government, and then tell you that they ought to be the one you trust with all of these things. Trust with your children, trust with your health, trust with this, trust with that, and that then you ought to pay your tithe to them. It doesn't work like that, folks. Heart change by the gospel produces open hands. Today, the government can levy taxes and punish crime, maintain order, but the government cannot produce love. It can't. Do you know that the government cannot fix the problems of our inner cities? The government cannot fix the problems of our broken homes in America? The government cannot fix the problem of violence? That's a sin problem. And the answer isn't a government program. Trust me, I've been in some of these inner city schools in Chicago and other places. And they're getting, the money they're getting per student, upwards of $10,000 to $15,000 per student pumped in there to educate these kids, yet they have less than 50% literacy rates coming out of their schools. Why? Sin. Sin. The answer is not social programs. The answer for inner cities like Chicago is exactly what we did and what is going on right now in Chicago, and that is Mountain Valley Baptist Church of Pocatello sending the Whitakers to start a church and to preach the gospel. That's the answer. That's the answer. And the gospel produces the change necessary. Jesus warns about materialism, the love of money. He warns the rich that we oftentimes people who are wealthy are comfortable in their wealth and don't think they need a Savior, that it's hard to find somebody that is wealthy that realizes their need for Jesus. But Jesus doesn't teach class warfare, and Jesus was not a socialist. So if somebody brings this up, simply ask some questions. Did Jesus command the Roman government to redistribute wealth? No. Did Jesus teach in any way the abolition of private property? No. Did Jesus teach the state should own the means of production? No. Did Jesus command voluntary generosity? Absolutely. Did Jesus care deeply for the poor? Without question. Did Jesus condemn greed? Repeatedly. Did Jesus teach stewardship? Certainly. The Bible emphasizes transformed hearts that give of their hearts, but not socialism. But I tell you, the greatest problem is not poverty. Poverty is real. Hunger is real. There's real homelessness. And Christians should care. But Scripture identifies the deeper problem is sin. Most of the time, people that live in poverty, most of the time, is as a result of some kind of sin. Not only their sin, not always their sin. Sometimes there's children that live in homes without because their parents have lived a life of sin. You say, how do you know that? I've seen it with my own two eyes. I've seen it even in the inner cities. I've seen it where in Gary, Indiana, where there's stories of these parents who are able-bodied and could have a job and they don't, but they're living for free in government housing. They're getting food stamps, but instead of buying food for their kids, they're going out and buying things they know they can sell to somebody else in order to get drugs. Or, hey, I've been with my mom and dad in the grocery store before where in a back aisle somebody comes up and says, I got $200 on my EBT card. I'll buy you $200 worth of groceries if you give me $100 for some booze and for some alcohol. So booze and drugs. So why are those kids going hungry? Sin. Should we care? Yes, absolutely. But the biggest problem isn't poverty. The biggest problem that faces our world is not world hunger. The biggest problem that faces our world is not access to food or education. The biggest problem that faces our world is in sin and dying and on their way to hell, and they need Jesus. And too many Christians are saying, oh, I've done my job. I've given to St. Jude's, and I've given to this charity and that charity. No, God actually wants us to give generously, not just out of our pocketbooks, but of ourselves, to take the answer to the biggest problem that our society faces, and that is a sin problem, and to preach the gospel to all men. So the church's mission. Jesus never commissioned the church to build an economic system. He commissioned the church to reach the lost and to make disciples. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This does not mean that Christians should ignore poverty. There are times in history and times even now around the world where Bible-believing Christians have funded orphanages and started hospitals and fed the hungry and cared for the widows and sent missionaries and established rescue missions and built schools and responded to disasters. And you know what? When you see it done right, they do it a whole lot better than the government. And sadly, oftentimes it's not done right. It's hard not to be skeptical in our day and age where a lot of these institutions say, oh, we're going to start an orphanage. And you find, oh, they ran away with a bunch of money. But you know what we do is we carefully vet missionaries. And we follow God and we seek to be generous as we send out laborers into the harvest. So, what should we take away from this lesson? And I am done. As believers, we're commanded to work diligently. God says if we don't work, we ought not to eat. We're supposed to be hard workers. You ought to teach your family to work hard. Provide for our families, it's commanded. live honestly, give generously, reject greed, reject envy, care for those in genuine need, but defend biblical truth and proclaim the gospel because that is the greatest need. These are the biblical responsibilities regardless of who occupies the White House or controls Congress. Those are the responsibilities of Christians. And no, in no way does the Bible teach or support, it actually condemns socialism. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we conclude this lesson here, I pray that you would allow us to learn, to grow, to be able to give an answer, to be able to stand, as the Bible says, to contend for your truths, which means to stand in defense of. That as attacks come left and right from all directions of this world and philosophies and ideas and permeating and attacking Christians and churches and homes, Lord, I pray that we would be clear, we'd be direct, and Lord, we'd be able to defend exactly how we ought to live. Lord, that we ought to live generously. Lord, that we ought to be cheerful givers. But as you have designed, in Jesus' name I pray, amen.